Billy mentioned our European ties, and I will never forget the first opportunity that Peggy and I had to go to Europe to teach in Austria. And I was told the good news and then the bad news. The good news was that I was going to teach the Bible, and I had a three-week course to teach on how to study the Bible for yourself. I enjoyed doing that, and I still do, and I did then. But what they didn't tell me first was that I was going to be teaching through simultaneous translation, and that 600 university students from around Europe were going to come to Linz, Austria, and I would be simultaneously translated to these 600, and they would come from Scandinavia, from Central Europe, from Latin Europe, and I said yes to the first one, and I said, Lord, help me with the second one. I'd never done this before, and it's a tremendously humbling experience to do it. But I arrived on the scene, and they said the best strategy that you can adopt would be to meet with the six translators each morning for breakfast and to go over the lecture notes to make sure that you can minimize all of the possible misunderstandings, which I did. And I met with a Dutchman and a French woman, as I recall, and someone from Finland and someone from Germany and some, there were six of them at any rate. And we got to know each other well, and that was a great time for us to minister together. I didn't realize how American I was until I came up to the podium and saw a metal box with a white light on it and a red light on it. Next to the white light, it said in good English, "Please speak more slowly." And next to the red light, it said, "Please repeat the last sentence." Now, I stopped and thought about that for a minute, and then I thought, aha, these things are hooked up electronically to the translation booths. And if I get, moving along pretty quickly, they're going to press a button and these lights are come on, which they did. And for the first 3 weeks, 3 days, my face was sort of aglow from these lights coming on, and it was sort of a frustrating deal, not knowing whether to stop and repeat or whether to just slow down. But I learned even how to do that in 3 weeks. And we picked up momentum and got on pretty well until the very last lecture. And to my horror, I looked down, and in the middle of my lecture notes, I discovered a good old American joke. I had long since disbanded most, if not all, of these. But I looked down and saw one that I had thought would make my whole lecture fly, and I had not cleared it with my translators in the morning. I had to make a quick decision in spite of these lights. Would I eliminate it, which I really didn't want to do? Or would I tell it, but I'd tell it really slowly? So I opted to go ahead and tell this thing because I thought it was a good one. And I told it. And by this time, I had learned how Europeans tend to respond to American humor. Not at all. I mean, I was doing some of my best stuff, I thought, and it was just not coming over very well. So I went and told this thing, and to my amazement, they roared. I mean, not just for a couple seconds. I mean, it was solid from the 600. And then I thought, uh-oh, what have I done wrong now? So I finished my lecture and went directly back to the Dutch translator, and I said, "Jan, tell me, how did you translate my story this morning?" And he said, "Oh, I didn't translate your story at all. I just told one of my own." Well, we're talking about communication during these days, and it has been an encouragement to me to hear you verbalize and articulate so well what God is doing and what kind of a strategy you feel as He is leading you. Tonight, I have been asked to say some words about the necessity of keeping evangelism central in discipleship. And that we want to do in the time we have available to us, and I would like us to pray together as we begin. Our Father, I need your help and your wisdom to share the things that you have put on my heart to share, and to say them in such a spirit, in such an attitude that will communicate your love and your concern for a lost world as well as for the things that you have given us to do. We pray then together that this would be an encouraging time a time which will lift our spirits, and a time after which we will give you thanks. We thank you in advance, and we look forward to what you're going to teach us tonight, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You would think that everybody's definition of discipleship would certainly include evangelism at the very center. But it's amazing how often in the present day, discipleship can mean friendship, teaching a small group Bible study, being a Sunday school teacher, or a summer camp counselor. At the seminary level, it can mean merely that a professor has students over to his home on a regular basis for informal communication. Or even a pastor can meet with his leaders for a discipleship retreat on appointed occasions during the year. But does all of this fall under the rubric of biblical discipleship? There seem to be three dangers inherent in any concept or program associated with discipleship relative to evangelism. Three dangers that I think we need to be aware of. First of all is the danger of implication. That is, in this view, it is assumed and taken for granted that certainly evangelism is part of what we're doing because everything that we're doing relates directly or indirectly to evangelism. But we call it discipleship and we just assume that this is what we're doing. And people say, well, are you involved in evangelism? Well, sure, we're doing discipleship. And I find that the people who fall into this trap most often are the very most gifted among us. The most articulate, the most frequently profiled people who almost without turning around can do this. But they can't for the life of them understand that other people need training to do it. So it's implied and assumed. The second danger is what I would call equation. That is, that discipleship equals evangelism. And in this view, evangelism is everything. I mean every message, every group, every meeting. There's a hook in everything. And I have talked to people sitting in churches who, for the life of them, can't understand anything more than the very simple gospel because, like they say, we get it every week. And in some cases, any time that people meet together for any reason, this view says that we're doing discipleship because we're doing evangelism, meaning we're preaching the gospel. This, of course, leads, as we understand, to frustration, to guilt, and even further to disaster, but certainly to an imbalance in our understanding of discipleship. The third view is what I would call the forgotten view of discipleship. That is, it's ignored or even studiously avoided because someone has read a book or heard someone speak on it and it turned them off. They were offended by the particular structure that it involved and so therefore they want nothing at all to do it. Or some will say this, it's not my gift. We'll leave that to the specialists. Well, what I've prepared tonight is certainly not an attempt to sketch a theology of evangelism. We'll leave that to perhaps another time. But what I want to do tonight is to consider six particular areas why I feel it is necessary to keep evangelism central in the disciple-making process. First, it is necessary to keep evangelism central in disciple-making because the Bible indicates that without evangelism, disciple-making is an unknown category. Without evangelism, discipleship and disciple-making is unknown as a biblical category. Luke records in chapter 19 and verse 10, Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. We've heard that preached and taught as Jesus' central theme, a thread running throughout his ministry. So we can say that the Bible tells us that Jesus did it. Secondly, Jesus showed his disciples how to do it. He went to great pains to interview various people, one-on-one, small groups, larger groups, and certainly the masses. He demonstrated to them how to preach, how to teach, and how to include the gospel nugget whenever they felt that God was leading them to do that. And on the one hand, we have to express our own amazement at Peter in Acts chapter 2. That such a man, such a fisherman, such a rebellious person, so to speak, in his earlier days, could preach so well, and yet I'm not amazed at all having Peter sit at the feet of the greatest evangelist ever. And it's not amazing to me that he was able to structure an Old Testament message to bring 3,000 people forward at the invitation, even though Peter stumbled through it and quite didn't know what to do when people said, "What do we do?" I can imagine there was a little pause there when Peter thought, "Yeah, that's a good question. What do we do without just as I am?" Thirdly, Jesus taught the disciples the importance of doing it. Not only did he do it, not only did he show them how to do it, but he told them that it was important to do it, and they eventually learned it because we look in the Acts to discover that they did it. The proof of the pudding is that they do it. And I don't have to really, we could, I mean, say amen right now and go ahead and finish the rest of the evening, because really, you'd have to take Acts and the Gospels together, and so many movements today within the theological spectrum want to separate Gospels study and Acts study and even Pauline studies apart. And we have a sort of Marcionized New Testament, scissored and pasted together. But I see the Gospels and the Acts as one continuum of history, separated only by the death and the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus. Afterwards, the Holy Spirit having come, the disciples did, the apostles did, the lay people did exactly what Jesus had expected them, taught them, and empowered them to do. But then we see Peter doing it, and we see Paul doing it and encouraging others to do it. Remember 2 Timothy 4:5, in that context, where Pastor Timothy is being encouraged to do many things, but remember in verse 5 what he told them. But don't forget, Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. So it is part and partial, Paul thought, of the whole pastoral structure. That if you're going to be a pastor, even though we understand that Timothy was not a gifted evangelist as Philip was, that he had to be encouraged to do it. And if we could understand maybe a little psychology behind Timothy's personality, maybe he had to be kicked in the rear end a little bit to do it. That's often what we find ourselves doing in church work and certainly in seminary work. I mean, we've got to really help people to see that this is good stuff. One of the things I wanted to write down, and I didn't want to make it a separate point, but when Billy asked me to speak on this tonight, the first thing that came into my mind about why is it important to keep evangelism at the center of any discipleship is because it's so much fun. Now that doesn't fit, you know, where do I find that in the, I can't, you know, substantiate that biblically, I suppose. But we have it in Luke 10, where the disciples had been sent out to do all kinds of ministry and they came back. And what was their response? He couldn't hold it in. How do you feel? If I felt any better, I'm not sure I could stand it, they might have said. Well, it is fun. And we need to structure situations and come alongside of people to help them find out and discover how much fun it is. To not just lead people to Christ, that is, to count the numbers of people that come into the kingdom, but to actually do it and see the gospel working in their hearts. So this is the first one, simply because the Bible doesn't give us any encouragement that apart from evangelism, discipleship is a valid concept. But second of all, I believe it's necessary if we correctly understand the nature of fruit-bearing, shepherding, as reproduction and multiplication. We have to throw that whole thing out the window without evangelism, because it's meaningless. Reproduction, shepherding, Fruit bearing. Oh, we can talk about the fruit of the Spirit. And I hear people talking, John 15 all the time. What is it? The fruit of evangelism? Listen, if the Lord wanted us to make a distinction between the fruit of the Spirit and the fruit of evangelism, He'd have probably given us directions how to do that. But it's all lumped in there into one. And we're allowed under God's Spirit to interpret that as meaning, certainly, reproduction and multiplication. A student came to me several years ago, early in my Trinity years, and we have a requirement in our class that students must take the opportunity to share Christ with at least one non-Christian a week for the 10-week quarter. And this young man in the 9th week of the quarter had avoided doing that. I've since learned that you need to have accountability on a weekly basis, but he had it stacked up by that point, so he was 9th week in the quarter, winter quarter, and no contacts. Came to me, and I suggested perhaps that he should call Billy Graham or Leighton Ford and maybe go out and have a crusade with him, only thereby being able to pass the course, because this is 50% of the grade. I mean, he needed to hustle. Well, he didn't think that was particularly soothing to his particular situation, and so I said, well, where do you live? And he told me where he lived, and I said, have you talked to your landlady? And he said, talk to her about what? Now, this is a man who's ready to graduate. At the end of spring quarter, he's going to be out, and he's going to be pastoring a church, at least in an associate capacity. And he asks me, about what? And so I said, well, you know, how long have you been living where you've been living? He said, 3 years. I said, Kirk, it's high time that you go talk to your landlady about Christ. This is about 2 in the afternoon. Snowing conditions, blizzard conditions. Not optimal conditions, certainly, for doing evangelism with your landlady. However, he sucked up his gut a little bit and put on his prayer bones, and from 5 o'clock until 8 o'clock, he was on his knees praying. He told me later the next day he had never prayed so long and so hard in all his life, but 3 hours were needed to talk to his landlady about Christ. After which, he bundled up, put his hat on, his, you know, all his stuff, and he goes over to his landlady's house. It's blowing snow all over the place. And I don't know what he had learned from the book of Joshua, but for the next 2 hours, he circled her house in a blizzard. Around and around he went, unable to even, he says, slow down by the front door enough that she might raise the question about who's, you know, maybe call the police or something. Well, he went back to his apartment and spent another hour in prayer. Returned to his former position, not wanting to spend another hour going around, and so he said for 20 minutes, it was as if his elbow was locked at the front door, unable to just sort of spring it loose, and he said, I stood there freezing to death for 20 minutes before I could get this thing. But about 11:30, he hit that front door, the porch light came on, and this 83-year-old Italian immigrant lady came and greeted him, invited him in, a cup of cappuccino for him, sitting down, and what proceeded, if it were not so tragic, it would be funny. Kirk, what do you do? Well, I go to seminary. Oh, what is a seminary in broken English? Well, a seminary is da-da-da-da-da-da. And what do they teach you at this seminary? I mean, she's having to just pull this stuff out of him, and here is this, what we might call the reluctant preacher to be, and he's just can't find the words to get it out. And finally, at about, he says about 12:15, he had warmed up enough to be able to share the gospel, which he did, after which she wanted to kneel with him and pray and invite Christ into her heart. He reports to us the next day, but when she got to her feet, she chilled him with this question. Kirk, if this is such good news, why did it take you 3 years to tell me? For which he had no answer. He shared that with us the next day, and it brought a new sense of urgency to our evangelism discipleship. And it encouraged me greatly to be more aware of the opportunities on every hand. So, if we're going to bear fruit, if we're going to be shepherds, if we talk about multiplication, evangelism's got to be dead center. Thirdly, I believe it is necessary to keep evangelism central in the disciple-making process if we really want the church to grow. The church growth statistics today are frightening in North America. When we see them on paper to show us that most of the growth in our churches today is coming through either biological growth, that is people growing up in the church, or they're transferring one fish from one bowl to another bowl. But the idea of conversion growth is not that which characterizes the American evangelical scene today. And Billy mentioned the Free Church. One of the things that has characterized the Free Church, at least in recent years, is the fact that we've gotten the disgruntled people who are fed up with what they're not hearing in their own denominations, and they're almost literally flocking into various churches and packing them out. And we need to be careful that we don't equate that kind of growth with this kind of fresh, crisp, exciting, joyful, I'm searching for another word, that characterizes a church where there are new Christians around asking all those scary questions. And we have lapsed into a sort of complacent church growth complex. And I'm not sure that the Lord likes all that. I'm sure he likes a lot of people hearing his word every Sunday and in small groups, but I think he would be more pleased if some of the neighbors that we go by every day and meet here and there and again would hear the good news. I have a friend who came to the Lord through our ministry in Atlanta several years ago. He was a big man in Procter & Gamble, and he still is. He's got more responsibility on a national level. But he came to Christ as a result of a Roman Catholic Bible study that I held in the basement of his home. He had invited 40 of his couple friends from their parish over, asked me to teach them for 5 weeks, got through Nicodemus, after which half of the 40 couples trusted in Christ, he being one. And he really caught it. I mean, he bit the whole thing and swallowed it all, because the Lord has led him to be so effective that he has raised 8 of the most lovely children that I've ever met in my life. God-fearing, humble, bold, witnessing Christians. 8 of them. But he called me on the phone the other day because I'd asked him to take a trip with me next summer to Eastern Europe. And he tells me about his parish in Atlanta. And I said, Jim, how's the parish moving down there? He said, well, the Lord is really blessed. I said, how much has the Lord blessed down there? He said, well, we just finished our Renew program here, and we now have 650 people in our parish who are out sharing their faith as a way of life. That doesn't fit my category. 650 in a single parish on the northeast side of Atlanta sharing their faith as a way of life as a result of a layman who learned how and what it meant to have church growth, really, not artificial or superficial church growth. And I understand in the church today that people want models as pastors whom they can respect and follow. The New Testament is replete with Jesus and Paul talking about the idea of looking at me and being someone to follow. And you've heard it, but it's trite, but I'll repeat it again. The question is not whether we'll be a model. The question is what kind we'll be. And pastors who are in the churches need to understand and appreciate the idea of modeling. If the church is going to grow, we need to be evangelistically oriented disciple makers. Fourth, I believe it is necessary to keep evangelism central in the disciple making process if we want people to stay on the cutting edge of the ministry. Now here I'm thinking primarily of the seminary graduate school scheme. And three areas strike my mind as I talk with seminary students and my colleagues, faculty members, every day. We pray together. We talk together. We study the Word together. And as it happened once this spring already, we have shared Christ together. We went in buses down to the city of Chicago. What a thrill it was to board buses with faculty members and students, singing as we went, seeing the joy. And I could imagine in most, I was sitting across from our academic dean, I can imagine that under his singing voice, which was pleasant, was a fearful stomach. Feeling like, I mean, we're getting closer now to Lincoln Park. And I mean, it's a beautiful day. We can't, there's no rain today. I mean, it's beautiful. And I mean, the bus door opens and you can just see written on the faces this sort of, I need to be happy outside look. But this gut-wrenching feeling on the inside like, oh gosh, this, I have to go out and talk to people today. And you know, on the way back, on our particular bus, we had no one prayed with anybody. That is, no one had the opportunity to lead anybody to Christ. But I'll tell you, that was a happy bus. They were stirred up for the remainder of the quarter. I mean, there are questions in class, and I get it from the dean, and I get it from various ones. What did you do to those folks down the city? I say, it wasn't me at all. We just put them on the bus. Gave them a little training. Sent them out, and they're back, and they're ready to move. They're where they need to be effective. In these three areas, faith, vision, and reality, seem to suffer most when people substitute an evangelistically insufficient model in discipleship for one that has evangelism at its dead center. First of all, faith. One thing that evangelism seems to do is to require that people begin to believe God for impossible things. There's no way some of the people that I meet at the seminary are going to be able to go out and attract people to the Savior apart from God's Spirit. And they start praying that way and they say, oh Lord, I know you haven't used me in the past and I can't speak, I'm not, you know, it sounds like Moses again. We always go back to Exodus 3 when people start rattling off like that. I mean, who made mouths, Moses? This is what I say, you know. And I look out at my class and I say, see, you are the unbelievers. We always thought the unbelievers were out there. They've come home to roost. Faith takes a beating when we remain in the classroom. Secondly, vision. I can't tell you how many students I've talked to this year who have lost their way. What are you doing after you graduate? And they say, oh, you mean if I graduate? Talking like a football player at LSU. What are you going to do after you graduate? Well, I don't know. I'm weighing my options. Why are you going to be a pastor? Well, I'm not sure about this. Well, you know, my wife now wants to do a degree and so on like that. And boy, I'll tell you, when people, I can tell on their faces when they're not going straight, because I know what's not happening in their ministry. They're not talking to people about Christ. When you do, it straightens things out and you begin to find out, that's, I know where the Lord wants me to be. And thirdly, reality is something that we need to see dawn on many of our seminary students. The ivory tower is all too real. The superficial, insincere, academic games that we play should shame us in front of the Lord and the Master of the harvest. I think in reality, we first of all, in evangelism, are confronted with our own needs. And when we go out and start talking to people about Christ, we begin to see some holes in our own ministry. People rightly ask, well, if I don't have anything that's exciting to share, what right have I have to share it with others? They're partly right. Doesn't disqualify you, but it's something to say, because I really think that the bottom line is evangelism is not simply saying it right. It's being the right person. It's like we often say in marriage conferences, you know, marriage is not so much finding the right person as being the right person. Evangelism has more to do than polishing your act. It has to do with the right stuff on the inside. And if you've got something to share, if the Lord is speaking to you through His Word and you're having a good prayer time, it's much easier to do evangelism. And sometimes we're confronted face to face with the fact that I don't want to pass on something that I'm not experiencing. But then, when we're out, we're discovering the needs of other people as well. We're finding out that people really are lost and they are seeking a shepherd. And I have students every day when we have sharing time. Usually we'll take the first 5 or 10 minutes in class and say, well, how's it going out there? And they're saying, you know, again, last night I talked to somebody. And I couldn't believe it. This guy, they went down to the Baha'i Temple in Evanston, Illinois. One of the 10 things that you're invited to see when you come to Chicago, after the Sears Tower and the John Hancock Building and all these things, go see the Baha'i Tower, the temple. So they go up there. And they say, listen, we were hustled. We were evangelized when we went in this place. They've got trained people in the Baha'i Temple to evangelize people. I said, well, what did you have to say? Nothing. Confronted with their need to trust in God, the reality of where the world is going. And I see on the other side that unless we have people out sharing their faith at the cutting edge, we're going to view and experience groups and churches which are ingrown, complacent, and lazy. And we're going to produce students who are arrogant, proud, and lead toward ministry disappointment and perhaps even skepticism and cynicism. And I believe evangelism will help keep people on that cutting edge that will encourage them to be fresh in the ministry. Fifthly, I believe it's necessary to do evangelism in discipleship in order to maintain proper perspective for abundant Christian living. Yes, people are really lost. Every quarter I ask Dr. Paul Feinberg from our systematics department to come in and give a lecture on Are the Heathen Really Lost? It just sounds good from him. You don't need to be in the same room even to hear what he's saying because he's got such a tremendous voice that kids, students on campus will kid that, you know, we ought to get audit credit if we sit on the same in the same building where Feinberg's teaching because he just, you know, it's all over the place. So I want to make sure and get Feinberg to articulate this thing, not because I couldn't do it, but I'd rather have him do it. And I had students walking out of my class 2 weeks ago after hearing that lecture in tears. Not having realized so theologically and doctrinally that people without Christ are lost and going to hell. Dr. Woodbridge, a professor in church history, asked a question of his students some time ago. In American church history, this was his question. How many of you, 80 students in the room, how many of you students in the last 5 years have heard a sermon on hell or on judgment? Out of 80, Evangelical Free Church. None. He thought he hadn't made the question clear, so he said, let me broaden it up a little bit. He was unprepared for that. So he said, in the last 10 years, can you think of anywhere you've heard a sermon on hell? Few raise their hands. And this was his spontaneous and unprepared response. He said, this is a church history professor speaking. He said, maybe that's the reason why we have such a difficult time motivating people to do evangelism. He said, are we breeding a generation of universalists in our evangelical church who really don't believe people are lost? It's a good question. We do also have a need to be reminded to give thanks for our own salvation. Not only are people lost, but we, on the other side, need to give thanks to God that He has been so gracious and merciful to us. But I believe there's a missing ingredient in lives that do not include evangelism, and that is joy. I believe that one of the most defaming and damaging testimonies in the contemporary church is when the non-Christian looks at us and does not see us experiencing God's joy. I mean, are we talking abundant life or not? Are we talking the peace of Christ, which passes all understanding, or are we playing a phony game? And in many cases, their accusations are right on the mark. I can opt out, please, because I can produce this same kind of thing down at the office. My son graduated from Vanderbilt about 3 or 4 years ago, and he pledged a fraternity down there, and I asked him when he graduated, because he had a Bible study all 4 years in his house, and I thought maybe on evaluation that he would tell me about this when I asked him the question, Steve, what was your biggest thrill at Vanderbilt in 4 years, being a KA and so on like this? What was the big thrill? Do you feel that God really used you in the house? He said, well, I'm not sure. And I said, what would you say was the most significant contribution you made in your fraternity house? And he said, every Friday night and Saturday night we had parties at the house. And some of my fraternity brothers would get stone dead drunk. He said, I would take their dates home and put their keys underneath their door. Then wake them up the next day, tell them where their car was, tell them I'd gotten their date home safely. He said, that's what I would consider to be the most significant thing I did. So picking the drunk up, taking the date home after the party. And I thought about that, and I wasn't ready until I officiated at his wedding 3 years ago, next week. And I saw 25 of his fraternity brothers turn up at the wedding from all over the United States. One by one, those fellas came by me and said, Stephen helped me get through school. Did he have a ministry? And I'll tell you, all the weekend and all his time, I would say, how's it going at school? It's going great. How's the Lord? He's been great. And what did he do? Just pick up drunks after the party on Friday and Saturday night. What a beautiful testimony to me. What a ministry. Because half of those fraternity brothers who turned up at the wedding had committed their lives to Christ, either during the time in school or subsequent to that time. That's a ministry to me. Finally, I believe that it's absolutely necessary for developing conviction and boldness. Boldness, I do not believe, is a personality trait. I believe that boldness is a fruit or a result of being filled, controlled, and empowered by the Holy Spirit. In the early 70s, I had the privilege of being the chaplain for the Atlanta Falcons and spent a lot of time with them in my home at their training complex, and saw a number of these fellows trust in Christ or continue their walk with Christ. And one in particular had difficulty making his initial decision, but once he did, he began to do pretty well. But he was known on the team as the team drunk. Win or lose, whoosh, lights out. And I can remember others of his teammates telling me that they would have to literally pick him up off the plane and carry him home and deposit him on the doorstep. Ring the door, knock the doorbell, his wife would come, say, it's the last time I'm going home anymore. You know, we've all heard that before. Well, he trusted Christ. The Lord continued to work in his life. And about 3 weeks or 4 weeks after he had trusted in Christ, they beat the then Oakland Raiders in Atlanta, Fulton County Stadium, and they had a victory party in the stadium club afterwards. And he was drinking 7-Ups, like they were going out of style. And one of his more observant teammates spied him doing this repeatedly and came up to him and said, I don't know what it is, but I want it. That's all he said. So at 1 o'clock in the morning, I get a telephone call. Number 50 on the other end of the line. He's saying, you know, you told me about all these breakfast appointments, these lunch appointments where you get together with businessmen and so on and lead them to Christ and so on and so on. I said, yeah. I said, I've got a breakfast appointment in the morning. Been a Christian for about 3 weeks. I said, that's great. He said, tell me everything you know. I don't know if you've been asked that question at 1 a.m, but I'm not sure what I said, but I talked for 2 hours. Hung up the phone. I said, Greg, call me in the morning or call me in the afternoon. So he called me the next afternoon and he said, John, we've got a new brother. Got a new brother. And I said, praise God, that's great. What'd you tell him? Waiting to be stroked a little bit. He said, I forgot everything you told me. I said, Now, I knew that he'd only been a Christian for 3 weeks. And it was beyond me what he could have constructed to tell that fellow. So I said, well, tell me, what'd you do? And he said, well, you remember you told me that you bring your Bible along to these appointments and so on. And then at a certain time during the meal, you sort of slide, you know, bring it out, lay it on the table and start reading. He said, well, we didn't have a Bible in our home. He said, except this one, you know, this family Bible. And he described it to me in all of its glory, the big white one with the gold lettering. And I said, Greg, tell me, you didn't do this. He said, I'm telling you the gospel truth. He said, we went to the flashiest restaurant downtown. And here's this big linebacker lugging this family Bible into this lunch appointment. And he tells me that at a certain time, almost as it was egg timer in his pocket, you know, he gets this thing and puts it up on the table. And I knew what he knew about the Bible. I said, Greg, where did you start? And he said, oh, you started in Genesis. And he said, I said, how far did you get? He said, I don't remember where we got. But he said, in the middle of it, my friend, who was another one of the linebackers, just said, Greg, I've had it. I want to pray to receive Christ right here. And he did not even know which book of the Bible they were in. I assume they were about halfway through. That's a big Bible. And you know, Greg continued to have a ministry on the team. He continues to have a ministry to this day. He's got a conference center south of the airport in Atlanta. And regularly continues to speak around the South and nationwide, bringing people into the kingdom. Evangelism's got to be right at the center. Otherwise, we're going to miss the mark. We're going to be off center. And I think God is pleased when whatever we do in the name of discipleship in Christ's name, we are active in doing and telling others and showing others how to lead people to the Savior. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, for all that you mean to us, we are so thankful. And we love you. And we want to acknowledge our love and our commitment to you again tonight. Not in some general way, but in a very special way. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you will empower us to be men and women who are people after your own heart. We want to be obedient, and we want to be pleasing in your sight. Thank you for your patience with us. And we look forward very humbly, but very expectantly to what you're going to do in and through us. And we pray in the powerful name of Christ our Lord. Amen.